series, we want to look at the coming new heavens and the new earth. And I'm including in that also a look at the millennial kingdom as well. Not part of the new heavens and the new earth, but leading to it, and therefore a part of the prophetic picture. I hope most of you have noticed in your reading, in your exposure to life, in listening to people, and that you have discovered that there lies buried deep in the human heart a longing for a golden age on earth. You find it expressed in the promises of politicians. Every election year, they're always promising us, often in eloquent terms, that they have been called of God to bring this nation into the golden era of prosperity. And that political promise has appealed to us because it strikes at this deep chord of hope that lies in human beings everywhere. You can hear it in the dreams of poets and of authors of literature. Many books have been written depicting a utopia that would be a time of freedom from struggle and famine and death and hurt and war and so on. Many groups have from time to time tried to actually produce that. If you read the writings of the Russian author Leo Tolstoy, you remember he became famous because he tried to organize a colony in southern Russia that would live in a utopian condition. And others have tried this too. David Henry Thoreau was advocating that kind of thing in the woods of New England. And many have sought to do this. This is what lies behind the hope and dreams of communism and the writings of Lenin. He captured the imagination of many with the hope that communism would be the means of producing a workers' paradise, a utopia upon the earth. These longings are evident in just the expressions of many people's heart, in the speculations of philosophers. And all through the history of our race, this hope has blazed forth from time to time with the anticipation born of a deep inherited hunger within us for a time when earth would be at peace and at rest. A golden age. This, of course, is exactly what our Lord Himself taught us to pray for. When you pray the Lord's Prayer and say, "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's what you're praying for. That the conditions of heaven will be found at last on earth. And this is the proper expectation of the people of God as they are taught of the Spirit and through the Word of God. Now this dream finds expression in many beautiful passages of Scripture, both in the Old and in the New Testament. It's very prominent in certain of the prophets, largely, for instance, in the prophet Isaiah. He, with his glib and eloquent tongue, describes in many passages the beauties of that time when a golden age will come to earth at last. Let me read some of those passages. If you haven't read them yourself, you'll be interested in reading these. I want to begin with the 11th chapter of the prophet Isaiah and read this section to you, beginning with chapter 11, verse 1. The prophet says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Now, Jesse, you know, was the father of David. And a shoot from the stump of Jesse is a reference to the Lord Jesus, who was the son of David. Isaiah says, "And a branch shall grow up out of his root." If you were here this morning, you remember how in Steve's message on Zechariah, he points out that Zechariah calls him the branch. Jeremiah does as well, so that many of the prophets combine in this. And Isaiah says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. This is clearly a reference to that time of trouble which we looked at last Sunday night, where the Lord himself shall at last appear, return again, and the wicked shall be put to death, those who oppose and have turned away from the truth of God. And then this prophecy goes on, righteousness shall be the girdle of his waist, and faithfulness the girdle of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. What a beautiful picture. Enmity taken away from the animal creation. The ferocity of the beasts, of the carnivores, ended, and all these beasts lying down together, and a little child leading them. The cow and the bear shall feed, their young shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox. See, even changes their food style, no longer eating meat, but eating straw. The sucking child shall play over the hole of the asp. The poisonous snake will not bite. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You know, you can't read a passage like that without it awakening a sense of longing in your heart, doesn't it? This beautiful picture of time on earth when peace and righteousness shall cover the earth. Now, Isaiah had spoken of this earlier, too. If you go back to chapter 2, the first four verses of this chapter have a word about this. The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn any war anymore. Those words have fascinated people for centuries. And men have tried desperately in many ways to bring those conditions to pass upon the earth. But they have never, never once been remotely achieved in human history. Look on to chapter 4 in Isaiah, and you get another view of this, in beginning with verse 2. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and the glory of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Every one who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst, by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion, and over her assemblies, a cloud by day, and a flaming and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. Remember, this was the condition that prevailed in the wilderness journeys of Israel. When the tabernacle moved among the peoples, and this shall be restored, Isaiah says, in this day. For over all the glory there will be a canopy and a pavilion of the cloud, it means. It will be for a shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and the rain. Now, there are many other passages in the prophets. Isaiah 35 is a beautiful chapter, almost entirely descriptive of this day. And the theme comes in again so strongly in the prophet's message that in the close of this book, in the last two chapters, you see him returning to it at the end of his message. In chapter 65, verse 17, For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered. Now, because of that little introduction, many Bible scholars have gone on to read the next verses through to the end of the chapter as a description of the new heavens and the new earth. But as you'll see in a moment as we read this, this is not a description of the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth, but rather of millennial conditions because of certain things that I'll point out in it. And this is very common among the prophets. Isaiah looks forward to the clear to the end and sees the establishment of a new heavens and a new earth. But before then, he describes without any sign of this leap of time, he describes the conditions that will obtain during the millennium when Christ sets up his kingdom on the earth before the new heavens and the new earth. Reason I say that will be evident as I read. Verse 18, But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant that lives but a few days. Crib death will be eliminated. What a blessing that will be. Or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. Now, the presence of death indicates that this is not the eternal state. Other scriptures tell us in the eternal state there shall be no more death. So here's the child dying. But death has been drastically changed. Life expectancy is enormously increased. And a person dying 100 years old is still just a child, according to this picture. They shall build... And the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. Go up here in these Santa Cruz mountains and look at these beautiful redwood trees. How old are they? Well, some of them go clear back to the time of our Lord. 2,000 years old. And according to this, like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their children with them. Before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Just a quick look at a couple of the other prophets, just to show you that Isaiah is not alone in this. If you turn onward to the little minor prophet of Joel, just before Amos. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, and then Amos. Joel chapter 3, verse 18. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk. Now, this isn't literal. These are figurative terms. You know, you're not going to expect to find rivers of milk running down the mountainside. That just means there'll be abundant cattle there who produce great quantities of milk. Earth shall enter into a period of fecundity and fruitfulness such as it's never experienced before. All the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness. This looking back now to the time, the end of the period of tribulation. This shall happen for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, and I will not clear the guilty, for the Lord dwells in Zion. And one quick look at Amos, the very next book, in the 9th chapter. Amos, the bitter old prophet from Tekoa, who denounces so much of the social injustice of his day, nevertheless ends his prophecy with these beautiful words in chapter 9, verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. And the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them upon their land, and they shall never again be plucked up out of the land which I have given them, says the Lord your God. Now you can see from this just a cursory selection of certain passages that these predictions about the coming of a golden age for earth are widespread in the Old Testament. And there are equally full predictions of this in the New Testament as well. And none of this has been fulfilled. No, there's no way by which any event of past history since the beginning of time has ever remotely approached the fulfillment of these predictions. As you look at the prophetic passages that predict the future, it's clearly evident that the only possible time this kind of situation and circumstances could occur on earth is after the return of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom. I want to take you now to Revelation 20, where in the New Testament you have the gathering up of these great promises and the time given to us as to when they will be fulfilled. Remember chapter 19 of Revelation, which we touched on briefly last week, pictures for us the return of our Lord, the rider upon the white horse, whose eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he has a name inscribed, which no one knows but himself. And out of his mouth goes forth a sharp sword, and he captures the beast and the false prophet, and they're thrown into the bottomless pit. And we read in the opening of chapter 20, Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now that's where we get the word millennium. Millennium is simply the Latin for 1,000 years. And this is this number is repeated several times in this chapter. But here it's specifically said that he shall be bound for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were ended. Now, we're not through with the devil just because he's taken and bound during the millennium. After that, John says, he must be loosed for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom judgment was committed. Remember, Paul tells us that judgment is committed to the church. We shall judge angels. We shall judge the saints, he said. And we are to share in the judgment, the judging ministry of the Lord himself. So that this is a picture of that. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life. Here's a resurrection. This is at the beginning of the millennium, after the tribulation. Remember, when the Lord comes for his church, there's a resurrection of the dead in Christ then. But that's before the days of the tribulation. But this now is a resurrection at the end, after Christ has returned. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. See, there's still another phase of the resurrection that will not come until the end of the millennium. But all this, John says, is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. Then it goes on to describe, at the end of that time, Satan being loosed from his prison and coming out deceiving the nations again, and for a brief time attempting to overthrow the work of God, and then again he is cast into the lake of fire and will be tormented day and night forever and forever. Now, from this, I'd like to return to the prophet Zechariah back in the Old Testament, because Zechariah gives us the clearest picture of how this period is initiated, and it will pick us up where we left off last week with the return in glory and flaming fire, that return of our Lord to decimate the enemies of God and to establish his kingdom upon the earth. And in the 14th chapter of the book of Zechariah, the prophet describes this for us. Behold, a day of the Lord is coming, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in the midst of you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women ravished. Half the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Here's a great attack upon the city of Jerusalem by the assembled armies of the nations who have come against the city to battle. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which lies before Jerusalem on the east. Isn't that amazing? Remember in the book of Acts, we're told that as the disciples were standing with Jesus on the Mount of Olives, suddenly he was taken up from them, and they watched him disappearing into the heavens, and was received out of their sight by a cloud. And the angels standing there said to them, "This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into the heavens." I remember years ago Dr. Vernon McGee describing this, and he said that it was his belief that when the Lord returns, he will not have missed a step. That if his left foot was the last of his body to leave the mountain, his right foot would be the first one to touch it when he comes back. That he's just taken a step, that's all, and returns in the same way. Well, I don't know as there's too much evidence for that, but it is clear that his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. And an amazing thing will happen. The Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley. They just had an earthquake a few days ago in Jerusalem. It's one of many they've had there. There's a well-known earthquake fault that runs right through the Mount of Olives. Geologists know about it. And this is but, of course, setting the stage for the fulfillment of this prophecy. This will be a great earthquake, so that one half of the mount shall withdraw northward, and the other half southward, and the valley of my mountain shall be stopped up, for the valley of the mountain shall touch the side of it. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord your God will come, and all the holy ones with him. This is a very vivid picture, isn't it? And it depicts a very strange phenomenon. That is, some cataclysmic disaster strikes at the same time. A great earthquake. Now, if you're familiar with prophetic passages, you know that a great earthquake is central in many passages of Scripture. And you read the book of Revelation, and beginning in the fourth chapter, where you have the vision of the things to come in the last days, you see a cycle of seven seals that are opened by the Lamb, and then seven trumpets, and then seven pouring out of bowls of wrath, the wrath of God. And each one of these series of seven ends with a great earthquake and with the hailstones, great hailstones, hundreds of pounds in weight falling from the skies, and the mountains being shaken so that the people hide themselves in the caves of the earth and cry out in fear and terror to the Lamb to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb, which has come in that hour. And the earthquake is the terminal point of these series of judgments that come upon the earth. That's one way you can tell your way through the book of Revelation. Now, here is a reference to it in the Old Testament as well, and there are others that I won't take time to read. But notice verse 6, a very remarkable verse. On that day there shall be neither cold nor frost, and there shall be continuous day. It is known to the Lord, not day and not night, for at evening time there shall be light. A couple of days ago, I picked up a book that is a collection of scientific reports on strange forces affecting this earth. And I was fascinated to read there an account of what scientists feel is happening right now in the buildup of ice and snow on the Antarctic continent. Some of you may know that the snow level is increasing every year in Antarctica at the South Pole. And that it is now, the ice and snow on the land is now some 2.5 miles thick. Now, the tremendous weight of that has depressed the land. It's dropped from its level, measured in the past, several thousand feet. And still the ice and snow builds up every winter. In 1929, when Admiral Richard Byrd spent a winter all alone at the South Pole, he erected 2 70-foot towers, radio towers, steel towers. He buried them, their foundation, 10 foot into the ice, and so they rose 60 feet above the then level of the ice and snow. Every year, those towers have the snow and ice have built up so that the towers have risen less and less height above the level, until eventually they were covered. And then a big piece of it, including these towers, broke off and drifted away as a great iceberg into the sea. They've been lost. But it illustrates very graphically how the weight of this has been increasing. Now, it's around the South Pole, but not in an even distribution of weight. There's a big chunk of it spread out in one side. And the result of that is that it is beginning to affect the rotation of the earth. If any of you ladies have washed clothes and one big part of your clothes in the spin dryer got on one side of it, you know what happens to an eccentric distribution of weight when something's rotating rapidly. Now, the earth on which we sit is rotating rapidly. And that huge growing pile of weight is imparting a certain wobble to the rotation of the earth. And this book said that very serious-minded scientists were saying that this may be one of the causes for the strange changes of climate and atmospheric conditions that we're now experiencing. There may be other causes as well, but this may be one of them, that the wobble that is being imparted to the earth's rotation is affecting it in that way. Now, furthermore, this study said that this pileup of ice and snow takes about 6,000 years to accumulate. And the record of the rocks and so on tell scientists that about 6,000 years ago, the Antarctic continent was freed suddenly from all the ice and snow. Scientists have conjectured that what happened was it built itself up to a great volume of weight like this, and when it reached a certain level, it affected the rotation of the earth to such a degree that it was flung out and slid off the land into the ocean, and the force of it sped it up into the toward the equator. This is the direction the centrifugal forces of the earth would take it, and that it created great tidal waves and huge mountains of water splashing up over the land areas and changed the configuration of the earth in many ways. Now, 6,000 years ago would just about put it back, according to some estimates, at the time of the flood. And there's some suggestion, at least there, that perhaps this may be part of the forces involved in the great flood that destroyed the earth in Noah's day. It also has other forces. What it might do and what it can do and what it probably has done in the past is by the tremendous dislocation of the earth, it has caused the earth to shift on its axis, and you get a pole shift where the poles of the earth run straight through it, north and south, inclined now at an angle of 23 degrees. You get a sudden shift of that pole. It can even reverse entirely. And there are indications, scientists have long known this, that there are indications in the earth in many places where the polarity of the earth has totally reversed and then come back again. And when you get a pole shift, you get strange phenomena upon the earth. You get a change of latitude where there is neither, where the Arctic areas become suddenly tropical. This is one suggestion as to what happened to the mammoths up in the Arctic who are found buried in snow and ice with grass still in their stomachs and in their mouths. Sudden death and yet plunged into a deep freeze. And you also get the sun appearing not to go down, so that it may well be that this is a description here of just such a phenomena, and that we're building up to that very moment again, when a sudden release of this tremendous eccentric weight will create a pole shift that will bring about the conditions described here. And furthermore, the prophet goes on, it will affect the level of the land. The Lord will become king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft upon its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall be no more curse, and Jerusalem shall dwell in security. Strange passage, isn't it? You remember in one passage I read to you from Isaiah, he says, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be lifted up as the highest of all the mountains. So it's clear from several passages like this that we can look forward to some drastic topographical changes in the land. Now, this will affect the earth in many ways. I have no time to go into how it will affect it. But at this point, you can read, if you like, those puzzling passages in the prophet Zechariah, beginning with chapter 40 and running through to the end of the book, chapter 48. This has been a conundrum to many Bible scholars. Did I say Isaiah? I'm sorry. I meant Ezekiel is what I mean. Prophet Ezekiel. Chapter 40, verse 48. I'm certainly not going to read all this or even any of it to you. I just commend it to you to read. But Ezekiel in this passage describes a wholly different land in what we call Palestine today. A lifting up of certain levels of the plain to high points and a subsidence of the earth at other points. The breakout of a river that flows out from underneath the steps of the temple that will be built in that area. Not, however, at Jerusalem, but north of the city of Jerusalem, about 20 or 30 miles at the old site of the tabernacle in the city of Shiloh. Lambert, by the way, is scheduled to go to Shiloh and investigate where the tabernacle once stood. And this will be lifted up into a high plain, and from it will flow a river. Ezekiel describes it in detail. That will flow down into the present location of Jerusalem and there divide into two rivers, one flowing into the Dead Sea and one flowing into the Mediterranean Sea. Now, no such river now exists, but it will exist in that day when these tremendous topographical changes come. You can imagine what this will do to cities and villages and habitations and so on located near these earthquake faults that produce these vast changes in just a short period of time. And there, according to Ezekiel, will be built the millennial temple. The Lord himself will be there. And David, apparently, will be risen from the dead, raised from the dead to be the prince of Israel, the king of Israel again during that time. Offerings will be established and offered again in this temple for sin. Now, this is a picture of the conditions obtaining on earth during the millennium. When Christ shall rule, according to the scriptures, with a rod of iron, he shall rule the nations with a rod of iron. Second Psalm says that. And righteousness shall be the dominant theme of earth. But sin and crime will still be present, but subdued and not visible, quickly judged. Death will occur, but it's limited, and life will be greatly prolonged. And apparently there will exist together a strange combination of persons, living persons of flesh and blood, who like ourselves have been born through the natural processes of birth, human beings just like us, mingled with redeemed, resurrected creatures whom the saints of the church will represent, plus the Lord himself, and as I've already suggested, Old Testament saints, including David and others. Now, what does this mean? Could that be? Well, the Gospels record for us just exactly that kind of a condition prevailing on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember? When Jesus is suddenly glorified, his garments become glistening and white, brilliant and shining. And there gathered with him are Peter, James, and John, three normal, ordinary human beings, a transfigured Lord who has been glorified without passing through death, and with him appearing two resurrected saints from the Old Testament, Elijah and Moses. And you remember years later when Peter writes his epistle, second epistle, he says, "We have a more sure word of prophecy, for we were with him on the mount, and we beheld his coming when we were with him." And he there at that place labels it a kind of prefiguring of the coming of the Lord. So that this is not something absolutely new in human history. There's been a brief moment in a brief period of time and place where this kind of condition has prevailed. Now, I haven't time to go on into further descriptions of the millennium. It will be a time of when the nations don't make war, because war will not be possible. They'll be prevented from making war. But nevertheless, there will be children born into that period who will still inherit Adam's fallen nature. They will not be able to express it very much. As they grow, there will be evil desires that will be immediately prevented from being expressed. It's exactly the reverse of what we find today. Here we find righteousness put down and oppressed and opposed, and evil allowed to reign triumphant in many ways. Then it will be evil that is oppressed and put down and has to live sub rosa, underground, as it were. And righteousness, which is fully to be expressed in allowed public and full expression. But then comes, at the end of that 1,000 years, a final outbreak. If you return now to Revelation 20, we'll read that, and this will bring us to the new heavens and the new earth. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be loosed from his prison, verse 7, and will come out to deceive the nations which are at the four corners of the earth, that is, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Why is the devil allowed loose again? This, of course, is conjecture. The Bible never tells us specifically. But most Bible scholars feel that this is the final proof to mankind of the reality of the truth he finds the hardest to believe, that he himself is a hopelessly depraved creature. That the nature we inherited from Adam is thoroughly and utterly evil. You see, our tendency, even today, when we do something wrong, is to blame someone else. Remember how Adam started it? Remember? When God said to him, "Did you eat of that apple?" You remember what he did? He took it like a man. He blamed it on his wife. Blame it on. So he was judged for it. But this has been characteristic of fallen man ever since. They blame someone else. Today, we can blame the IRS, the government, the Republicans, the Democrats, the communists, the local elected officials in our communities, our children, our parents, whoever, whatever. The one thing we don't want to blame is us. Only those who have been redeemed, enlightened, and given a new basis from which to live can face the terribly humiliating fact that they have been permeated with evil. And even then, we struggle with it, though. And it grows upon us through a whole lifetime. This is why one mark of true maturity is an increasing aware of our sinfulness. And the degree to which what we once thought to be love was really selfishness in disguise. And of course, the final one to blame it all on is the devil. The devil made me do it. And God's answer to that is 1,000 years without the devil, with the presence of the Lord Himself among us, with the saints redeemed and cleansed and purified in close fellowship and communication with human beings, sons and daughters of Adam, right on the face of the earth. And conditions tremendously blessed, and prosperity abounding on every side, and peace, and no more war for 1,000 years. And then he turns the devil loose, and immediately he finds ripe ground for his temptation. See? It's the demonstration of the truth that God has been trying to impress upon the human race ever since the fall, that our problem is us. And this is the final expression of it. Now, once that occurs, then John describes, after the description of the great white throne judgment, beginning with chapter 21, we have this beautiful description of the new heavens and the new earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. That's a very remarkable statement. There's no more sea in the heaven, the new heaven, and the new earth. Now, if you've been planning to have a little cozy cottage on the seaside during eternity, forget it. There will be no sea. There's much speculation as to why this is, and we're not sure at all what it means. But in some way, I think it reflects the fact that actually, physically, the oceans of our world are salt to prevent the spread of decay and corruption that would have centuries ago eliminated the human race from this planet, if it were not for the purifying quality of the sea. But there's no need for that now. In the new heaven and the new earth, there's no sea. Now there's bodies of water, there's a river that flows through it, that makes glad the tabernacle of God. And it doesn't mean the elimination of all bodies of water necessarily. There may be lakes, rivers, and so on, but no sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Remember in Hebrews 11, we're told that Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. That's what he was looking for. The eternal city. The new Jerusalem. Not built by man, or man had nothing to do with it. A great city coming down from heaven. And the question, of course, is raised, is this literal or is it figurative? My answer is, I'm convinced it's both. It is a literal city, having the characteristics described here. But it's also figurative. It's a picture. God loves to do this. He loves to illustrate spiritual truth with physical realities. And I think this is the case here. And the city, as John will identify it for us later, is the church, the bride, we're told. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And then look later on, you find a further description of this in verse 9. Let's see. Verse 10, and in the Spirit he carried me away to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them the 12 names of the apostles of the Lamb. What is this? Well, it's the church, isn't it? The saints of God, both the saints of Israel and those of the church, living together in perfect harmony and symbolized here by the 12 gates, which are the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 foundations, which are the 12 apostles. By the way, as an aside, that establishes the fact that Matthias, who was chosen in the first chapter of Acts to take Judas's place, is a true apostle, because he makes up the 12. Many people have felt that it was Paul who was to make that up, but Matthias took his place, and there are others that are named apostles. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, as he himself tells us, and therefore he's not part of this group here, but he's part of the church and the foundation of the church. I haven't time to read all this for you. It's a beautiful passage, and I'll have to let you read it yourself. But let's look at just another brief passage of it in chapter 22. Then he showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life. Now, the tree of life is used through the scriptures as a picture of the Lord Jesus himself. He is the tree of life, the true tree of life. And here appears again the tree of life, which began in the Garden of Eden. And as John saw it, it has 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, some have said, well, that means there must be sickness there. No, this word healing should properly be translated health, the health giving to the nation. And it's a confirmation of the fact that the Lord himself is our life and our health. As we eat of the fruit of the tree of life, feeding on the Lord himself, it brings health to our spirits, health to our souls, and health to our bodies. John goes on, there shall be no more be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall worship him. They shall see his face. Isn't that beautiful? When we see him, John says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him face to face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And night shall be no more. They need no light of the lamp or the sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Running all through the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, and especially in Genesis and Revelation, is the great theme that the desire of God is that he may dwell amidst man. Man himself is to be the dwelling place of God. This is what our Lord speaks of, and the Apostle Paul, when they speak of a new creation, a new man, which God is forming at this present hour. Just as there is an old man, symbolized by Adam and all his descendants, so there is a new man, the true Adam, symbolized or figured in Jesus Christ and all his spiritual sons and daughters. That's the new creation. And just as the old creation, humanity itself, is made of body, soul, and spirit, so in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be a new humanity to inhabit it and to develop it and to fulfill it. Body, soul, and spirit. And this seems to be, then, the place where we can bring together the apparent conflicting destinies of Israel as a nation and the church as the bride of Christ. In our human bodies, we have an outward physical part of our life. That is the body. And that seems to be the place that Israel occupies in the new man, the new humanity. Israel's destiny is earthly. It will reign on the earth. It will govern the earth. It will be involved with the blessing and fruitfulness of the earth, as Paul so beautifully describes in the 11th chapter. What shall be when their fullness shall come, he says. But linked with the body, very closely in our humanity, is the soul, our inner life, our mind, our emotions, our wills, this inner functioning which which we're so aware of and which links us to so much of the universe of God in terms of feeling and thinking and so on. Now that's the church. The special dwelling place of God is in the soul of man, and the church is called to fulfill that, linked together with Israel as a soul in our humanity is linked with the body. And the spirit, which is the third part of man necessary to his existence, is, of course, God himself. God is a spirit. And in the new humanity, God fulfills that central control place of the new humanity so that you have a whole new creation in a whole new world operating on totally different principles, which probably are the exact reverse of principles upon which the world functions today. One of the great principles that science has to deal with is the so-called second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy, that everything is running down, that no matter how good things are, they don't get better eventually. They get worse. They fall apart. They phase out. They lose energy. And this whole universe operates entirely on that law, that is, universally on that law. But in the new heavens, in the new earth, it'll be exactly the opposite. There, things will start and you can't stop them from developing. They get better and better and richer and sweeter and fuller and more exciting. Now, we're awed when we look at the vastness of the cosmos in which we live now. But everywhere we look, we see the evidences of the touch of sin and decay, the futility that is present in the universe today. But according to the promises of Scripture, there's coming a new heavens and a new earth. And this is why when the apostles and the prophets try to describe what lies beyond death for believers, they can only talk about what isn't going to be there. No sorrow, no tears, no separation, no weakness, no fears, no war, no death. And just imply the opposite. But this is the fulfillment of the dreams and hopes of mankind. I don't think there's anything more beautiful in all of the Scripture than these closing words of the book of Revelation. Virtually the closing words where we read that God himself shall be among them and will wipe away their tears from their eyes. You have it in chapter 21, verse 3. Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. What a beautiful hope. Only those who have come to know the Redeemer, the Savior, have any possibility of experiencing that hope. That's why we must be eternally grateful to God for salvation, for redemption, and eternally hopeful that others like us will find this magnificent promise.